We read from Holy Scripture this afternoon, Hebrews chapter 2, the epistle to the Hebrews, the second chapter. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will? For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. This is the Word of God. And call your attention to that part of it found in verse 18. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. We ought never, people of God, underestimate the power of the devil. Satan is real, and Satan is busy working. He wages an unrelenting attack on us and our children, doing all that he possibly can to destroy us. And he is powerful. And not only that, but he has a host of fallen angels called in Scripture demons to assist him. And he has an entire world of millions of those who are motivated by hatred against God and reprobated to destruction. And Satan is tricky and subtle, and a dirty fighter. He has thousands of years of experience, and he confronts us every day, tempting us to oppose the will of God. We have in our text marvelous comfort. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, suffered. How? In what way? What constituted his suffering? Here's what Scripture says. Our Lord suffered being tempted. And because that's true, Jesus is able to succor, help them that are tempted. And he surely will. Of that we may be certain. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Go ye into all the world, he said, to the disciples who became apostles, part of the very foundation of the church, also as manifest in Randolph, Wisconsin. Go and preach the gospel to the nations, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The first two chapters of Hebrews present us with a profoundly beautiful picture of our Savior. He is the only begotten Son of God. He is the heir of all things. He is the one, mind you, by whom God made the worlds. We were told 20 years ago or more that it didn't make any difference concerning our salvation how we understood the opening chapters of Genesis concerning creation, whether those were days as we know them, limited by evening and morning, or whether God used evolutionary processes to create the world in billions of years or what have you, made no difference. Not true. That's a lie of Satan. In fact, it's a tempting lie of Satan. God made the worlds by Jesus. And whatever we say about Genesis 1, we are saying about God himself through his Son, our Lord Jesus, the only Savior. He's the brightness of God's glory. He's the express image of God's person. He's God's Son, moreover, in our flesh, the one by whom God has spoken the word of salvation in these latter days. He's the captain of our salvation, made perfect through suffering. He's partaker of our flesh and our blood, so much so that he's not ashamed to call us brethren. He's our merciful and faithful high priest who made reconciliation for our sins. And he did that. He made that reconciliation because he suffered being tempted. And being tempted, he suffered as the one who is indeed one with us. And therefore, he surely is able to help us in all of our temptations. In Jesus, we need never fear the powerful devil and his hosts. In Jesus, we are more than conquerors, and no one can separate us from God's love in him. And so we call your attention as we prepare to examine ourselves with a view to the proper administration and celebration of the Lord's Supper next Sunday, to Jesus, our able helper. And we notice three things: the able helper of whom, the able helper who, and the able helper how. Of whom, who, and how is Jesus our able helper? The answer to the first question, of whom, is them that are tempted. Who are these? They're God's elect in Christ Jesus, of course. Those for whom Jesus came into this world. Those for whom, to borrow the language of Hebrews 2, for whom Christ tasted death and destroyed him that had the power of death. They are the redeemed in Jesus Christ, who have been delivered from the terror of the fear of death. Those who therefore seek the kingdom of God and who strive to walk in the footsteps of our Lord. As the redeemed in Christ, they seek to live a life of obedience to the will of God. Yes, they do that but in principle, but they do that nevertheless by the grace of God. These are the ones, or the them, that are tempted. And temptation is always the attempt of Satan to get the child of God to abandon the Christian life of obedience to God, to compromise the truth in one of its aspects or more, to reject it, to oppose God's will, and to act contrary to God's word. We're tempted to disobey the good commandments we hear read to us every Lord's Day morning and live in sin and unbelief. And we're constantly being tempted. That's not something that happens only occasionally or just from time to time. We're being tempted always, according to the text, in hundreds of ways, every day, at every turn of life's way, we're being tempted. That's simply the way it is. That's the life of the Christian, and it's the Christian's life precisely and only because of his relationship with our Savior. You belong to Jesus. That's your confession. You say that by your very presence here in the house of God on the Lord's Day. And you are saying that when you come to the table of the Lord next Sunday and partake of the broken bread and the wine poured out as symbols, signs, and seals of the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. You're saying, I belong to Jesus. And you're tempted. If you're not tempted, there's something radically wrong. Something radically wrong. You're not tempted. You examine yourselves in a special way in this week, and you reach the conclusion, I'm not tempted. I'm doing okay spiritually. Something very, very wrong. The devil is the tempter, and he's busy. He doesn't care so much about the world of unbelief. He's got them in his back pocket, as it were. He wants you and me. And he's powerful. He goes about, the Bible says, as a roaring lion. My nieces and nephews were talking about the zoo in Omaha that they visited recently. This afternoon they were talking about that. And last night, as a matter of fact, those lions, those tigers, and a great big elephant and a hippo and so on. That's the devil. He's like that lion in the cage. Powerful. Wants to kill you. Sometimes he appears as an angel of light. He's a liar. Never tells the truth. And he's the father of the lie. He shoots fiery darts. And his aim is right at your heart. So he can kill you spiritually. And he has a whole host of soldiers, as it were, in his army. He's the spiritual ruler, Scripture tells us, of a host of fallen angels who do his bidding. The Bible calls them principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. And there's a whole world, as we said a moment ago, of unbelief at his command. False Christs. False teachers telling us, here is Christ, here is Christ. An ungodly host who appeal to the lusts of our flesh, the lusts of our eyes, and the pride of life. And that, people of God, is worthy of a pause at this point. Terribly strong is the devil. And terribly strong are his allies in the world of unbelief. But his biggest ally is your and my sinful flesh. Oh, yes. Don't forget that. When you examine yourself this week, examine your own self, your own heart, your own life, and what are you doing with the temptations of Satan as they come to you? Our churches are being tempted too, have been from day one of our existence, going way back beyond 1953, 1924, and even 1857, our origins in the Netherlands, in the Great Reformation, out of the state church there, way back to Paradise the First. the churches have always been tempted. Tempted to compromise and deny the truth of Holy Scripture, God's Word. Yea, hath God said, Eve, you may eat of all the trees of the garden? Did God really say that? That was the devil's question. Very first one. Election, reprobation, double predestination from all eternity. That's a hard doctrine. Surely God cannot be so cruel as to make vessels of wrath and fit them for destruction. The Bible certainly can't mean that, can it? God is love, isn't He? An infallible Bible without error? No, no, no. Satan wants us to think a little differently about the Bible. He knows he can't just come right out and say it, so he tells us the Bible, yeah, it's the Word of God, but really it's the Word of God through a man. You know, Moses, Paul, Peter, John, whatever. And it's man's witness to God. It's man's account of his religious experience. And that's the way it is with all the truth, you know, the blunt and sharp edges. We've got to make it a little more palatable. We've got to appeal to the masses. We've got to fill these empty pews. Maybe build a new huge sanctuary here. And we've got to relax the restrictive stands of the truth, you know, concerning entertainment. Young people need something to do. A little jazzy music, a little rock, a little this, a little that isn't going to hurt them. Divorce, remarriage of divorced people, labor unions, that hinders the work of missions, you know. We run into that all the time. Oh, the devil likes to sow seeds of discontent concerning the preacher and the preaching. Sermons are way too long, too deep, too much doctrine all the time. Got to be contemporary. They got to appeal, you know, simpler, shorter sermons. And we need some variety in our worship. One man standing there telling everybody else what's what? Come on. Something besides preaching, surely. We have to make use of women's gifts and talents in the church. They ought to serve in church office. We mustn't be so sharp with discipline, you know. We mustn't drive people out of the church. We can tolerate some differences of opinion here and there. Don't have to be so narrow-minded, so dogmatic. And there's all kinds of wonderful and better ways to communicate the gospel than preaching, mind you. What about dramatic presentations? What about dialogue? What about some nice up-to-date music? What about liturgical dance? An observation of the Lord's Day? Come on. You mean to say the Lord won't let you travel a little on Sunday? Oh, you take a walk, eh? Oh, why don't you go for a ride or go to the beach? Oh, it's so hot, you know. Enjoy God's creation. God speaks a word in the mighty waves and in the beautiful sand and the sunset. Ever see the sunset over Lake? Well, you can't see it on this side, but from Michigan you can see the sunset over Lake Michigan. Yeah. Beautiful. God's Word. Yeah. Oh, the devil works hard. Very, very hard. And he knows that if he can get you loose on the Lord's Day and its observance, maybe attending that morning service, but who needs a second service? Once is enough, after all. Come on, twice on Sunday? I heard a story, a true story, of an elder, not one of our churches, thank God, but in a church that was contemplating doing away with the second service. The minister got so angry with one of the elders who was arguing that they ought to keep the second service that he flipped the Bible across the consistory room table with a command to that man, "You show me where that Bible says we need to go to church two times on Sunday." Guess he never read the book of Hebrews. "Let's not neglect the gathering of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but so much the more as ye see the day approaching." Maybe not just twice, maybe three or four times would be even better. Certainly two times isn't too many. And Satan knows that oncers become noncers, and it doesn't take very long either. And if that doesn't happen to us, it'll happen to our children. He knows that. And the pressure is always there, and it's all so very appealing. We like to grow. We want the denomination to have some influence, you know? We don't want being small all the time. We don't particularly like being despised and hated. Oh, you miserable PRs. Scorned because of the faith. Countless ways Satan works. Individually among us as well. Always. It's the pleasure. It's the treasure. It's the unmentionable wickedness and immorality. Tempted to set our affection on things earthly. Wealth, fame, position, to forget the fact that we're strangers and pilgrims whose citizenship is in heaven where Christ is. And then when things get rough, Satan gets to work too. We're sick. Or God takes a loved one suddenly through death. Has God forgotten to be kind? Is his mercy clean gone forever, we say with the psalmist? God's way is hard. God's way is not good for me. And then we might even be tempted to take the advice of Job's wife to Job when she said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" That's the life of the Christian. And the only helper he has is the Lord Jesus. He himself has suffered being tempted. Jesus, Jehovah's salvation, yes, the only begotten Son of God in the likeness of our flesh. Jesus, under whose feet God has put all things in subjection. Jesus, the captain of our salvation, made perfect through suffering. Made one with us. Yes, he took part of our flesh and blood, so much so that he's not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. And as one with us, he suffered being tempted. And as one with us, he went to the cross in our place and on our behalf, and made reconciliation for our sins. He suffered being tempted all the life long. All his ministry, he fought a fierce battle against the devil, tempted to abandon the will of God, to avoid the agony and shame of the cross. Before he even began his ministry, when he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan, he was tempted to avoid the cross by changing stones to bread, by gaining the honor of the people through casting himself down from the pinnacle of the temple and gaining the world by a mere bow to the devil, tempted by the multitudes to become an earthly king. Satan used his own disciples to tempt him. Peter said to him, when he spoke of going to Jerusalem and the cross, "That be far from thee, Lord," and tempted even while nailed on that cross to come down, and so on. And all this Jesus suffered. He did the Father's will, not one sin, all the way to the hellish agony of the death on the cross, from the moment of his birth to the moment he commended his spirit to the Father. He resisted every single one of those temptations. Bitterly hated he was, scorned and rejected. Many of his disciples walked no more with him, exactly because he preached election and reprobation. Just read John 6. When they heard that, many of his disciples walked no more with him. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, his sweat became like drops of blood, and one of his own betrayed him, and another forsook him and denied him. Tried before church and world, he was condemned to the cross, where he suffered until he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And because of all that, Jesus has the power to help you and me. He has the right to do it. He earned the right through his own suffering and death and the victory of his resurrection from the dead. He's been exalted to the right hand of God, and not only that, he has the power, the authority and the power. His is the creative power of nothing. God used Jesus to make the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. What is more, through the power of the cross, God gave Jesus the power to bring life out of death. Your life out of your death. The life of Jesus himself. He's abundantly able to help. Satan cannot so much as move apart from his will. And there's an added dimension, as if that were not enough, an utterly profound added dimension. Jesus knows the temptations you and I face. He knows, because he was tempted just like us. In every respect, think of that. He's one with us, able to help. He can feel with us. He knows those temptations. Doesn't matter what you're going through, Jesus knows. He knows. Every single one of your temptations he faced and conquered. He has the power to succor them. That's a beautiful word in the Greek language. It means to run to the cry of those in danger, to hurry to those endangered by temptations, and therefore to help them, to bring them relief. He's able to do that in the sense that he saves us out of and even through those temptations. He gives us the strength to resist, to hold fast. He turns those temptations to our profit. The Satan wants to destroy us. Christ, through those same temptations, makes us stronger and sanctifies and prepares us for the place he's busy preparing for us in Father's house of many mansions. And not ever does he let us be tempted above that we are able? Let's examine ourselves then. Let's examine ourselves in that confidence, in that faith. And let's understand as we discover all those temptations which we had not resisted, in which we do not resist, in which we fight against every day of our lives, in all of them, Jesus knows. He's able. He will help us go to him and come to the table to partake of his broken body and shed blood through the signs and the seals of the Holy Sacrament. How does Jesus do this for us? By preaching his word, his spirit. Through the preaching of the word, that chiefly, it pleases God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And that includes to saving them from all their temptations. It pleases God by the foolishness of preaching. Let no one tell you otherwise. What is the strength of the Reformed faith? What has it been through the centuries? What is it now? What will it be as long as time continues and until our Lord returns on the clouds? It's preaching. And again I say, it's preaching. The means by which we hear Jesus' voice as the preacher expounds the infallible and inspired sacred word. We hear Jesus, the Good Shepherd. Hearing him, we follow him. And also by prayer. Oh, yes. And all our temptations, pray. After this manner, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. God will hear you. God will surely save you. And in those terrible moments, and sometimes God's people experience them, I did myself, I'm not ashamed to tell you that. In those moments when we cannot pray, remember this, Jesus prays for us. And in those moments, as you remember that, you also call the elders of the church. As James tells us in his inspired letter, the 5th chapter, you call the elders of the church and let them pray over you, and the prayer of faith shall save the believer. That's the word of God. Examine yourselves in that light and cry to Jesus. Don't hesitate. Don't be ashamed to do it. Pour out your heart. Tell him how you feel. Jesus knows. He knows your temptations. He experienced them. He understands your fears, your burdens and worries. And he's merciful and faithful. And in all our temptation, he runs. He hurries to help you. And he has power to help in the sense that he has the power to save. Because he suffered being tempted. That's our comfort. That's our victory. And there's only one response to that as we come to the table having examined ourselves. Next Sunday, what a Savior. Thank God. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee for this wonderful word. Bless it to our hearts, and use it, Lord, to enable us to examine ourselves with a view to partaking of the body and blood of our Lord through faith on the coming Lord's Day. For Jesus' sake, amen.